Reading from verses 18 to 33. The focus of the sermon will be verses 22 to 24, but for context, we're going to read verses 18 to 33. Please give your full attention. This is God's Word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, from the start of this passage, it may seem, it has been seen and it has been viewed in light of a particular baggage for many. Preconceived definitions and theories and misunderstandings and even trauma from this passage as it's been misunderstood and misused. And there are some who understand this passage as have understood it as a license for tyranny. They think it gives them a right to be dictators in their homes. And they view their families as slaves, given to serve their every whim, the wife being the chief slave. Or maybe if not that blunt, there are those who use this idea to lord it over their wives, or even all women. There have been movements, distortions in history. That's the dictator model. And the other end of that spectrum, or the other pole, not the dictator, but the dolt, right? The man that's been created by our culture and the media. And he is a weak adolescent. He's a weak adolescent, and along with his children, needs to be protected and corrected by his wife because he's foolish and incompetent, too incompetent to care for himself or to lead his family. Right? These are the poles that we see and the errors in this regard, and both of them are wrong. And both of them stem from a denial of what God says and tells us about husband and wife. They come from a denial to let God tell us how things are to be, how things should be. And our culture has and will and is suffering from it. And so for the next few weeks in this passage, this rich passage, we'll look at these sections and see what God would have us to know from them, what he would tell us from them. And let's remember that though they deal with specific roles, we all need to hear what's said here. Right? We all need to hear these things. God's Word, all of God's Word, is for all of God's people. We might come to a passage like this, verses 22 to 24, and think it's only for wives. Right? It's just for the wives. But husbands need to hear what's being said here, to have their expectations correct and their understanding. And those of you who aren't married need to hear this text as well. You need to hear what God is telling us, because you may be married one day. You should know what God has to say, what his will is for wives, and next week husbands in marriage. But most importantly, as God's people, we want to know what is said here about Christ and his church, which is what we learn from this text. For the past several weeks, we've looked at this main verb, this head verb in verse 18 of chapter 5, where Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. And we looked at those several various instructions that flow from that word. These characteristics of God's people as Spirit-filled, addressing, singing, making melody, giving, thanks. And then in verse 21, submitting. And that verse 21 is a transition or a connector to what Paul says next. In verse 22, as he moves on to more specific relationships, right, in the following passages, children to parents, slaves to masters. But first he talks about wives and husbands. And it's important, right? It's very important that we understand this, particularly in our day, in the confusion regarding marriage. I don't need to tell you, but the culture wants to constantly be redefining what marriage is. Anything goes. You just make up whatever you want. But we as followers of Jesus Christ want to submit to His Word. And we can demonstrate, as we do so, in a dark world, what true marriage looks like, what true marriage is to picture. So if we want to respond to the evil that goes on in the world, if we want to overcome evil, what does God's Word tell us to do? Overcome evil with what? Good, right? Overcome evil with good, Romans tells us. And so rather than cursing the darkness, we can light a candle in that darkness and show the world what true marriage looks like. And this is what Paul says. He doesn't talk about overhauling marriage in Ephesus or setting up conventions or any of that. He talks about husbands and wives, who they are and what they are to be to one another and what their attitudes are to be. And so according to the Bible, what does it say about wives and husbands? It talks about in marriage, one man and one woman as God has created them in the beginning, male and female. That's how God identifies them. That's how, and identifies marriage. Right? So we don't invent or change what He said. Marriage is not a social convention. But remember also what His Word says, let God be true, though all men are liars. Right? And so we trust and we follow God. And it's a covenant of one man and one woman brought together in which vows are exchanged. And this covenant is created, this sacred bond. And once the exchange of vows happens, this sacred bond is created and they're pronounced husband and wife. And they go forward into that wonderful relationship that God created in the beginning, even before the fall. It's what He has created. And in doing so, they walk together that worthy walk, and they are to imitate our Lord. And we demonstrate to the world that mystery of Christ in union with His bride, the church. That's what our marriages are to illustrate. And so Paul tells us to be Spirit-filled. And then submitting to one another out of fear of Christ, out of reverence for Christ, he describes what that looks like. That there's a kind of submission in these different relationships. And in 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And so one way of being Spirit-filled, Paul says, living that Spirit-filled life, is submitting. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Again, I know all the baggage attached to this word and this idea. And some people and movements have used it to subjugate and belittle their wives. And that's not biblical. That's what? It's evil. It's not biblical. A wife submitting biblically to her husband doesn't mean treating her like a slave. But we can't allow, as some have, a distortion of a word or an idea to replace the truth of it. Right? We can't disregard a biblical principle because it's been misused or misunderstood. Or think of the rainbow. Right? It's a sign of God's promise to man, to creation. But it's been used to promote other things and as a rallying cry or a symbol of perversity. We don't disregard what it is because others have misused it. It is a sign of God's covenant. And so a wife submitting is her living that Spirit-filled life, living out that life. And if someone has a problem with that, then they have a problem with living the Spirit-filled life, right? And remember, it's not just wives, but children too, and all of us who have authority over us. We are to submit, right? That's all of us. But let's first look, if you look in your outline, in the liturgy, at the basis for her submission, the wife's wife's submission, and that's the covenant of marriage. The basis is this marriage covenant. 22 and 23, see, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so Paul says that the wife voluntarily is to take on the subordinate role in marriage, in the marriage structure. And notice what it says. And actually in the original, there's no verb submit. It's a connection. It connects it to verse 22. 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. Right? So there's this connection. And notice, who are they to submit to? To your own husbands. Right? To your own husbands. Not all wives to all men. Right? Which has been misunderstood and wrongly attributed. And this isn't because the wives are inferior, but because of the role that God has instituted at creation. It's not because of how things were done in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world. That's not why they are to submit. They're not to submit because that's how it was done in the good old days. It's not that we need to catch up with the times and modernize the practice of marriage. Paul says this goes all the way back to creation, and he quotes from Genesis in verse 31. All the way back, even before the fall, this institution is given. And those roles that God established, they were for good. They were good, and they were for the good of the husband and the wife. The husband and wife are equal, but have different roles. Right? They lead their family together, but the wife is subordinate to the husband. It's the way that God established it. And so I wanted to look at another passage briefly. And we see something very similar to this that we see in Ephesians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, right, there's this passage about head coverings. We're not going to get into all the issues of this passage. We're not going to talk at all about head coverings, but I want to see something from this, some things from this text that are helpful. 1 Corinthians 11, the whole passage is 2 to 16, but I want to look at verse 3 particularly. 1 Corinthians 11, the section, the theme of it is that there is a God-designed and a God-ordained difference between the sexes that is a pre-fall reality, and that it is analogous to the relationship between the Father and the Son. All right, and these roles, these distinctions that we see there are not to be violated, they're not to be confused, they're not to be mixed, and they're not to be ignored. But they're important to God. That's how he's set it up. And so Paul uses this first century cultural custom of head coverings to explain this. He first lays out these roles. Verse 3, right? Look at verse 3. Where he says, "Now I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So in this verse, right, what is Paul saying? He says that Christ is to man as husband is to wife. And it's important to establish and understand and recognize the direction or the order of this relationship. The analogy is fixed. It cannot be reversed. If we reverse this analogy or this order in one part of the analogy, we can't do so without doing damage to the other part of the analogy, right? So if you were to posit that wife is the head of man, her husband, what would the corollary be? That man is the head of Christ, right? And that's not the case, obviously. And not only is the order fixed, I'd like to point out, you see there, but also that third pair, that third part, God is the head of Christ, that part disallows the idea of any higher in being hierarchy of the sexes, ontologically, right, is that big word that just means in being. And so that section there, God is the head of Christ, disallows this ontological hierarchy of the sexes, right, because the analogy is within the Godhead. What has Trinitarian orthodoxy taught for millennia? It's always maintained the absolute ontological, right, in being equality of the persons of the Trinity. And also the distinction of roles between the persons of the Trinity. Right? For instance, the voluntary subordination of the Son in the plan of redemption. Right? Philippians 2 speaks of this. And so by ending this verse with the final portion of the analogy, and the head of Christ is God, by ending that way, Paul ensures, he emphasizes, that his teaching regarding the roles of man, husband and wife will be understood in terms of, again, the fancy, the theological word, the economic hierarchy, right? The way that they function, the roles that they have, not ontological, not in being, right? I hope that makes sense. Paul's being fairly clear here. And so in verse 3, Paul gives this analogy, and he lays the groundwork for understanding the rest of this passage. But the key that's given in this verse is that God the Father is in authority over God the Son. The Father and Son are equal. But the Son willingly submits himself to the Father. He submits to the Father in this work of redemption. And we see this, of course, it's clear when we look at passages like when Jesus is in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, and he prays to his Father, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done." Or again, I reference Philippians 3, where Christ voluntarily sets aside what was his and takes the form of something lesser. And we think of John 1, right, that beautiful passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on, and where we see the Word, the Logos, is both equated with and differentiated from the Father. And so the analogy set up is that Christ is to man as husband is to wife. These roles cannot be reversed. They can't be reversed. Man is not the head of Christ, and the wife is not to be the head of her husband. Husband and wife are designed for a purpose. And Paul states that Christ is the head over the church, and the husband is the head over the wife, this parallel relationship. Equality of the sexes does not negate their difference in function. Right? Equality does not negate the different roles that they serve and that they were created for. So Paul's not saying that women are inferior to men. He's pointing to these creation roles of the husband and the wife. And this is all to show what? That though we have different roles, it doesn't diminish our equality. And God's Word uses the relationship of the Godhead, the Trinity itself, to make this point in places like 1 Corinthians 11, in our text in Ephesians 5. And so in marriage, they are equal, husband and wife, but they have distinct roles. And you know, when we think about marriage, much value is placed on all the things that go into marriage. I know, as you know, a number of our families have recently gone through this, and their families have gone through this. And all the arrangements, and the flowers, and the dresses, and the clothes, and the pictures, all of that stuff is important, and it's important to us, but it's secondary. It's really quite secondary. In marriage, it's all about the vows. It's all about the vows. And the wife there is volunteering to enter into that covenant and to submit to her new covenant head, her husband. And that husband is to treat her like a queen, frankly. In fact, she's a daughter of the king and is to be cherished and treated as such. Remember, God created man as his viceroy, created as king to rule and to take care of his creation. But he's what? He's incomplete. He's incomplete, and God creates from him a wife to complete him. A helpmeet is the old language. A helpmeet, a helper is the word. Right? The word, you're familiar with the name Ebenezer, right? It means a stone of help. That's the word that's there. Ezer, she's to be his Ezer, his helper. She is his queen. And it says what? She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They are one flesh. They are from one flesh. Equal in every respect, except for authority. They are the same in value and dignity, but their jobs are different. Their job descriptions are not identical. And later in the chapter, as we read, Paul tells us that this is a portrait. This is a picture, an illustration of the mystery of Christ with his church. And so that's the basis of the wife's submission to her husband. It's this covenant of marriage, what they were created and what this was set up from the beginning. And then next, let's look at the manner of her submission. The manner of her submission. It is as to the Lord, he says in verse 22. As to the Lord. And this really should be freeing for wives. Right? It doesn't say you're to submit to him as long as you're in love with him. Right? But as to the Lord. We know that love is an emotion. It's a feeling. And feelings are fine, but feelings are fleeting. And so we're commanded, for instance, we think other places where it says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God. It doesn't mean there to have feelings for God or to have romantic bliss towards the Lord. It means to serve, to commit, to give, to do. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Paul says. There are times when we don't want to submit, right, to be sure. But it's not based on what we want or how we feel, but what God wants and what He has commanded us to do. Those of us who have been married know this, and we know it the longer that we've been married. Love in marriage is a fuller love. It gets fuller over time. It's a developed love. It is grown and developed and cultivated over time. It's a dying to self. It's a sacrificial love, putting the other first in all things. And it's a far richer and fuller than that mere romantic feeling, right? Anybody who's been married for a number of years knows this. And this should be freeing, right? Think of, again, the unnatural state of how wives are viewed in our culture. It's unnatural. It's unnatural based on what God says in His Word. The culture says that men and women are not only equal, but they're what? Identical. They're identical. There's no difference. They're the same. And so men can be women and women can be men. And so what happened in our culture in regards to this, as a result of this? Man is largely given over. He's given over their roles. Men have given those roles over and their responsibilities. They've abdicated their God-given roles. And wives are now burdened to be the men of the home. And that's a bondage that's not natural for them because it's not biblical. It's challenging enough for us, for two sinners who seek to pursue biblical practice, right, let alone these unnatural things that impose upon marriages. But again, it's God who gets to say, right? It's God who gets to tell us how things are be. And as wives have discussions with their husbands and even disagreements with their husbands, and their husbands have heard their view and they've listened to this their queen, if you will, and they've cherished her and they've heard her as they should, right? Wives should be heard. They should have a voice. We'd be foolish not to listen to our wives. But when the final decision needs to be made, ultimately, his decision stands, right? And this should be freeing for the wife. He needs to be the covenant head and the protector and the defender and to lead his home. When there are disagreements, she submits as to the Lord. And this can be a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. Because it's a biblical thing. And the husband will, of course, at times, maybe many times, make the wrong decision in that final decision. And she needs to recognize when this happens that he's not perfect, though she already knows this. But she doesn't submit to him because he's perfect or brilliant or talented or because her feelings, her romantic feelings towards him are there. But as to the Lord, she doesn't submit to him because she's determined that he's worth submitting to. It's not submit to get, right? Submitting in order to get something, but because in doing so, she is doing what? Submitting to the Lord and His will for her. And again, it's a beautiful thing because it's a biblical thing. It's a dying to self, a Christ-like sacrificial life. It's not the idea of, you know, getting a return on your investment. It's not getting out of that marriage and that submission because what you might have put into it. But you submit in obedience to Jesus. And it can be a beautiful thing. And of course, it's easier for the wife to do this when what, husbands? When the husbands love her like Christ loves the church, right? And then to what degree is she to submit? The degree of her submission is what? It tells us in verse 24. In everything. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In everything. And this is a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing because we're sinful. But notice that it's a serious responsibility for the husband. Husbands are not to lord it over their wives, but husbands are to follow Christ. They're to lead like Christ. They're to act like Christ. And of course, the wife is not to obey if he's leading her into sin, right? That's the exception. Like in Acts, remember, Right? The conflict between man's commands and what God says. And it says, rhetorically, shall we obey man rather than God? With the answer, of course, no. And so the wife is necessarily to disobey her husband. If he's leading her and telling her to sin, then she can't obey him. She shouldn't obey him. And this is true of all relationships, right? We're not to be led in submission away from God's will and against what God requires of us. And notice, again, most importantly, brothers and sisters, her submission is a picture of Christ's submission. I'm sorry, the church's submission to Christ. It's a picture of that relationship. And this is, finally, in your outline, the glory of her submission. It's a glorious thing, and it reflects Christ's love for his church. The relationship is to illustrate this sacred bond between Christ and his church. And it shouldn't be a suppressive burden or a torture of suffering. Right? She is, the wife is the queen, given to rule with his king, with her king. But how is that possible? How is it possible? How can wives do this? From where do wives find strength to live out the life of marriage? It's one of those things, you know, we read and we think, well, it sounds good. It looks good on paper, right? It looks good in theory. But wives and husbands both are so full of sin and failings and imperfect and prideful and willful and even blind to so many of the issues that crimp and cause problems in marriage. How can we live this in reality and not just say it looks good on paper? How can we be committed to this? We do so by looking back to our faithful husband and Lord, back to Jesus. We look to Christ, the one who loves his church, who came for his bride. He didn't wait for his bride to fall in love with him, but he pursued her. He pursued her. He gave himself for her. He found her, even when a rebel, right? Even when a rebel, even when we were stubborn and despising his love, even running from him, he pursued us, and he took us, and he laid down his life for us, and he took our sins upon himself and became that faithful husband, and he washed us with his own blood and clothed us with his own spotless perfection. He's given us the robes of his righteousness. And he took us, even though we were so filled with the filth of our sin, not desirable in any way in his eyes. And he made us desirable by setting his love upon us. And he's told us, church, you are my bride, and I am washing you, and I'm cleansing you, and I'm making you ready to be presented in splendor, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. But in beauty, I am sanctifying you. And all because of what? Because I love you. I love you, Christ tells, this husband tells to his bride. And he says, I'll never cease loving you. And he never gives up on his bride. And he never gives up on his church. And that tells us something, right, about our spouses. It's why we can't give up on them. We can give up on our spouses when Christ gives up on his church. Right? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. He does not give up on her, but he loves her, and he pursues her, and he sanctifies her. And as you, brothers and sisters, as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, those whose hearts have been made new and delighted by the gospel, this is where we have something the world doesn't have. It's where we have something the world does not have. You may know people in your life or have known people, non-believers, who seem to have a pretty good marriage. But the thing that you can demonstrate to the world and even show to your own children, and the non-believers don't have this and they can't do this, it's the ability and the grounds to do just that, to live with your spouse, to forgive each other because of Christ, because you were forgiven. And you have the ability to overlook a multitude of sins. And we need to in marriage. And you can do that. And to overlook all of those quirks and those hurtful things and those offensive things that happen in marriage. And to persevere and to bear with one another. Why? How can that happen? Because Christ bears with you. Christ, our faithful husband, has overlooked all of our faults, our irritating habits, our sinful tendencies. He's overlooked those things. And he says what? He says, "You are my beautiful bride. You are beautiful in my sight. I have washed you. I have made you clean. I have done the exact thing that was needed to do so, to take care of all of those problems. I've accomplished it for you." And as we look to the cross and we look to the resurrection, to this faithful husband who has looked for us and pursued us and taken us to be his bride, we are able to delight in what God has given us in marriage. Someone to spend our lives with, who is a pilgrim at our side, a companion, a brother or sister in the Lord, not just my spouse, right? It's full and it's rich. And we travel together with them on this path. This is what we have as believers. We're to enjoy that and make the most of it, knowing that it demonstrates, it's our marriages are to demonstrate a light in a dark world as a picture of Christ and his church. So let us never, brothers and sisters, look at marriage simply as an arrangement of convenience between two people. It is a picture of our precious Lord and his union with his bride, who is to him greatly precious. Let us be encouraged and motivated by this truth as it pierces our hearts and the Spirit works within us. Let us be transformed as his will and his word has its effect in our marriages and in our lives before a watching world. And may we go back into this world, even as we leave this place, renewed in our appreciation of our husband, Jesus Christ, strengthened by his love, hearts filled with love for this husband. And in all of our relationships, may we glorify and honor this faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty and loving God, we thank you again for the revelation that you've given to us in your word. We thank you for Christ's perfection, our perfect husband given to us. And though we were sinners, wandering from you, rebels, you sought us and you saved us, securing our redemption. Lord, we pray continue to draw us near. We do pray for your word that has gone out in the world, that it would have its full effect, and that by it you would bring your people in. We ask as well, Lord, that all the distractions and temptations and all the things of this world would grow dim in light of the reality of your glory, and that we would see more and more clearly your glory and the glory of Christ and our union with him. May we believe and live our lives out of that reality, no matter what challenges us. May this be our confession. Lord, help us to be assured of that very victory won by Christ for us, for all who trust in him for their lives. Now